I've spoken once or twice before about my sailing holidays on the Norfolk Broads back in my days in the Scouts. And to be honest, most of the time it was pretty sedate, moving along fairly narrow rivers with pretty minimal wind. With a lot of hard work, tacking, kind of going forwards and backwards like this, we made slow and steady progress, gentle progress. But one time we got out onto a lake where the wind was up. And as the wind filled the sails, it was exhilarating. You needed a hand on the tiller. It's the thing that controls the rudder to make sure it's going in the right direction, make sure you don't crash into some other boat. But the tiller can only set the direction. The power, if you like, that the fuel that propelled our little yacht forward was the wind filling its sails. Now in Romans chapters 12 to 15, Paul wants us to see the gospel of God's grace, his kindness to us in the Lord Jesus. That is the wind in the sails of the Christian life. That is the fuel that propels us forwards. That is why Paul begins this section of his letter in chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. And in this morning's passage, the second half of the chapter, Paul's particular focus is love. Love for each other in the church and love for those who are not yet part of the church. And Paul knows that if our love is to be rightly focused, then our boat needs a rudder. It needs to be pointed in the right direction. And that's where all the specific instructions in this morning's passage come in. But the fuel that will enable us to live it out, the wind that will fill our sails, is the immense mercy that God has freely given us in the Lord Jesus. Now, can I say the flip side of that is, if you've not been gripped by God's grace to you in Christ, then you won't be able to live out the kind of life, the life of love that Paul describes in these verses. Without Christ, you are like a yacht trying to move forward on a completely windless day. We can try really hard, but it isn't going to go anywhere. If you have not been bowled over by God's amazing kindness to you in the Lord Jesus, please don't come to this morning's passage and think, yeah, I'm going to try harder to be a bit more loving. Instead, if that's you, can I encourage you to go back to the earlier chapters of the book of Romans and ask the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to see the immense love and kindness that the Lord Jesus Christ has shown to you. There and only there will we find the fuel that will enable us to live out Romans chapter 12. The headline of Paul's passage this morning is found in verse 9, with a nod back to verse 1 as well. In view of God's mercy, verse 1, Paul appeals for sincere love, verse 9. In view of God's mercy, verse 1, his free gift of grace, salvation secured fully at the cross. Now in Christ we are free from condemnation, completely secure. In view of all that amazing mercy, verse 9, love must be sincere. Paul is continuing to appeal to us. And here he's appealing to us, urging us that our love should be sincere. That is not just a show. Love with no hidden agenda. Love for its own sake, not to get something back in return. Real love from the heart. That is the headline of the passage. And the motivation for that kind of love is seeing how very much we have already been loved by God. Even when I had no love for him, even when I hated him, even when I so mistreated him, yet the Lord Jesus loved me so immensely, loved you with a genuine, sincere love. And his love was no mere skin-deep love. It was a love so, so deep that he went all the way to the cross out of his love for us. And the logic is, having received such love, such mercy, how can I then refuse to love others in the way that Christ has first loved me? Who is it, though, that we're called to love? Who are we to love? Some of the verses in our reading clearly speak about love for fellow Christians. But then again, other verses seem to be majoring on love for our enemies outside the church. But Paul doesn't so neatly distinguish between the two. Paul knows that bad behaviour happens within the church as well as outside the church. And Paul also doesn't want us to think we can get away with just loving our fellow Christians and not also reaching out with love to those outside. The grace-fueled love that blossoms in a church family that's been bowled over by God's mercy, that is a love that overflows over the banks of the church family to love those around as well. So Paul is appealing to us, in view of God's immense mercy, to love both those inside the church and those outside with a grace-fueled, Christ-like love. So what does it look like then to have this sincere love? Well, firstly, it looks like a family of incompatible people striving to love one another. A family of incompatible people striving to love one another. At verse 10, be devoted to one another in love. Now, the word there, the word translated love there, is brotherly love. It's a word that calls to mind God's grace in adopting us as children in his family. Jews and Gentiles in the Roman church alike adopted by grace alone. Rich and poor, well-educated and uneducated, young and old, are all completely undeserving recipients of the same mercy, called by grace alone to be children of the King. How great is Jesus' love for those who let him down so much. Even for those who had just abandoned him at his time of greatest need. Think about the disciples. John chapter 20. The Lord Jesus had been abandoned by his closest friends. Now he's risen from the grave. And what does he say to Mary Magdalene? He says, go to my brothers. Go to my brothers. Those are the ones who abandoned me as I was hung up to die. Go to my brothers, including my brother Peter, the one who three times denied he even knew me. These are my beloved brothers, Jesus says. What amazing brotherly love the Lord Jesus has shown to each one of us who's a Christian. And he goes on showing that, even when we fail him. And now Paul appeals to us to love one another as we have been loved by Jesus. And also to honour one another above ourselves. So for the Roman church, that would have meant Jewish Christians honouring Gentile Christians above themselves. And vice versa. Very different people. People who, apart from Christ, would cross the road to avoid each other. And likewise, here in Grace Church, God has called together a family who are incompatible with each other, apart from the grace that changes us. Apart from Christ, we would gravitate to the people who are like us, the people that we naturally get on with. Apart from Christ, we would stand together after the service in our little cliques. Or we'd get close to the people who we think are most important so that we can gain some influence for ourselves. But the love of Christ drives us out to love the unlovely, to love the socially awkward person, to love the person who's got very different views from me and I naturally rub up against. Love of Christ drives the teenager out to love and talk to and engage with the older person. It drives the older person out to love and engage with the children. And as we do so, honouring that other person above myself. See, however little honour a fellow Christian may have in the world's eyes, however different they may be from me, no matter what their flaws might be, in Christ, in his family, they are precious and loved children of the King of Kings. And so I need to treat them with that honour. And as we do that, Paul urges us not to be lacking in zeal, but rather to keep our spiritual fervour. I take it these verses are connected to each other, and so particularly zeal and fervour to love my brothers and sisters. That zeal that is spiritual, that is, it comes from the Holy Spirit who works in our hearts to give us that kind of love we'd never have otherwise. And we do it, verse 11, serving the Lord. And those two things go together, don't they? As we serve one another, we are serving our Lord. What a hodgepodge group of people Jesus has welcomed into his family. Look at me, all my odd little habits, all my quirks. More than that, all my faithlessness, all my pride, all my selfishness. And yet, does the Lord Jesus withhold his love from me? Does he wait until my life is a little bit more sorted, a little bit more fit for heaven, before he welcomes me? I couldn't be any more different from Jesus. He was looking to love people who were like him. I could not be any more different from him. I could not be any more difficult for Jesus to love. And yet in his infinite grace and mercy, the Son of God loved even me and gave himself even for me and for you. Will I then not reach out in love to those that I find hard to love? Grace-fueled love looks like a family of incompatible people striving to love one another. And then secondly, grace-fueled love looks like a family of struggling people striving to trust and care and bless. Forgive the long heading. Grace-fueled love looks like a family of struggling people striving to trust and care and bless. I think what holds together the next three verses seems to be the various struggles that God's people have. Verse 12, the experience of affliction. Verse 13, a needy people. Verse 14, a people facing persecution. So how does Christ-like love show itself in a family of struggling people? Because we are, as a church, a family of struggling people. Every church is. Well, verse 12, it shows itself as we seek together, firstly, to trust our Father. Even as we suffer, we can rejoice in our certain hope. Even in affliction, we can patiently endure. Even in our pain, we can keep on crying out together to God for mercy. Because we have the tremendous assurance of heaven that comes from being justified by grace alone. A church fueled by grace will be a family that's facing many struggles, but facing them with a joyful hope of the wonderful future that has been promised to us. Encouraging one another to patiently keep going all the way until we see the Lord Jesus face to face. Joining our voices in praying for one another and in crying out to the Lord Jesus to come soon. A suffering people who strive to trust. And then in verse 13, a suffering people who strive to care. The world is often governed by the rat race. The need to keep pushing yourself forward, a survival of the fittest. And those who are in need can easily get left behind. But the gospel of grace reminds us that actually we are the needy. We are the needy ones. The mercy and grace that Jesus showed us in giving everything that he had to provide for our greatest need that we could never meet ourselves. And so in view of that mercy, Paul appeals to the church to be a people who are always looking out for other people's needs and doing what we can to help. And I think closely linked to that in verse 13 is the next appeal to practice hospitality. What is Christian hospitality really about? It's not really about socializing with those you enjoy spending time with. I mean, everyone does that. You don't have to be a Christian to do that. Christian hospitality is about meeting the needs of those who need help. So one time that Helen and I received that kind of hospitality was back in our days in Essex, or at least I was in Essex. We were engaged to be married at that time. I was working for the church over in Essex. Helen lived over in Reading. And often Helen would come and visit for the weekend. And we didn't feel it was wise or godly for Helen to be sleeping in the same flat that I was in. And so three or four grace-fueled Christian families, Christian couples, would frequently and gladly have Helen to stay overnight in their houses, providing for that need. Can I ask you, when you think about what church you're going to be part of, do you want to be part of a needy church where there's lots of people who need you to give them your time and maybe your money and your efforts? Do you want to be part of that kind of church? Apart from the Lord Jesus, we would prefer to join a nice, cozy club where no one will ask for our time or our money or our efforts. But instead, God has brought us by grace into a family where there are not lots and lots of people with needs. And there are lots and lots of people who need you and I to love them and provide for them and help them in practical ways and perhaps in costly ways. But again, think of God's mercy to us. Think of the hospitality that the Lord Jesus has already shown to you and me. How very, very needy you and I were, caked in the filth of our disgusting, sinful hearts. Heaven, Jesus' home, and he has welcomed even grimy, messy, not very grateful misfits like me to come and dine at his banquet. So will we then not extend that same hospitality to our fellow needy sinners? Struggling people seeking to trust and to care, and then also to bless. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. What is our natural reaction when people treat us unkindly, unfairly? Well, we only have to look at the school playground to see the natural human reaction. Someone is mean to you, what do? You whack them. Okay, as adults, we've got a little bit more subtle, but our hearts are really no different to the child in the playground. When someone has offended us or upset us, we can't resist that little jibe. Or perhaps we give them the silent treatment. We're just slightly off with them. Or we just keep our distance. We rise above it. But in our hearts, we are despising that other person. Instead, in view of God's mercy, Paul calls us to bless. Do we bless aggressive atheists like Richard Dawkins? Do we bless anti-Christian politicians. Do you bless the person in your workplace who makes your life miserable because you are a Christian? Do we pray for God's blessing on them? Do we seek to understand them? Do we seek to love them as far as we have opportunity to do that? This kind of love is costly, isn't it? But that is what it looks like to follow the Saviour who poured out his costly love for us. Even when we were his enemies, Christ died to bring us blessing. Do we treat our enemies as we have been treated ourselves by our Lord? How did Jesus treat those who cursed him? Those who threw insults at him and despised him and mocked him? Father, forgive them. That is how Jesus treated you and me. In view of God's mercy, Paul appeals to us to be a family, struggling people, striving to trust and care and bless. But then thirdly, a family of varied people, united in humble harmony. Family of varied people, united in humble harmony. Verses 15 and 16 are linked by the varied nature of the church family. So verse 15, at any one time, some people will be rejoicing, but others will be mourning. Verse 16, some of us have a high position in the social pecking order, and others of us have a lower position. And verse 15 calls us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to mourn with those who mourn. Forgive me, another football illustration. One of the great things about the England World Cup team was how they played as a team. They didn't feel like just a group of individuals, but a real team. And if Harry Kane scored a goal, then Raheem Sterling wasn't going to be jealous that it wasn't him who scored. He would be full of joy with Harry Kane. When Jordan Henderson missed his penalty, the others didn't feel a little bit smug that it was him that missed and not them. No, they shared the agony of his misfortune along with him. In a team, you win together or you lose together. Well, as brothers and sisters in Christ, God in his great mercy has brought us into a family that is so much closer than a football team. And so if I belong to that family, then I will get alongside the brother or sister who is hurting and I will weep with them. Just a little aside, notice Paul doesn't say, encourage those who mourn to stop mourning and get a bit more joyful. No, rather he tells us to get alongside them and mourn, weep with them. It's a call to fight against that natural sinful tendency in our hearts to think, oh, thank God it's them and not me. And this second bit I think is probably harder. If I belong to Christ's family, I'll also share the joy of my Christian brother or sister. When they announce their engagements, when they get the job that they have been praying for, when their teenage son or daughter becomes a Christian. A Christian will fight against the natural human tendency to be a little bit envious and fight to rejoice with that brother or sister who they love. Again, think of our Saviour. He loves to give us good things that bring us joy. He suffered and died in order to bring us eternal joy. And yet he also draws alongside and weeps with us in our pain. Picture him outside Lazarus's grave with Mary and Martha, Lazarus's sisters. And we read, Jesus wept. And then in verse 16, Paul appeals to us to live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Let me ask you, who do you like to associate with? Who do you like to be with, to spend time with? C.S. Lewis wrote a very insightful essay called The Inner Ring. And the inner ring is any group that we are on the outside of and we kind of covet being part of it. Now, the ring may not necessarily be bad in itself, but the danger is in my heart, the covetous desire that I have to be part of what seems the cool group or the important group or the group of influential people. Can I ask you, what inner ring would you like to be part of? Maybe in your social group, maybe in the church, maybe in your workplace or your school. Well, how can we be set free from that desire for self-promotion? Again, only by looking at Christ and his mercy. Christ left the inner ring of heaven. He came to reach out to sinners like us. And for him, that meant being shut out of the religious inner ring of the chief priests and Pharisees. They didn't want him in their group. But he didn't covet that. He let himself become an outcast. Why did he do that? He did it so that he could welcome even you and me into the only inner ring that really matters, God's family. And that amazing grace fuels us to not strive to improve our social standing, but instead to humbly associate with those of low position. Again, back in my church, I remember a couple who, not perfectly, but who were very much like this. In the world's eyes, this couple were among the influential people. Very high-paying jobs, high place in society. But they loved to use what God had given them to provide for those at the opposite end of the social spectrum. Having the youth group over. Welcoming Helen to stay overnight several times. Listening to my early sermons as a 25-year-old, sermons that probably if I look back at them now, I'd be fairly embarrassed by, and encouraging me about how God had spoken through my preaching. See, this kind of love that they showed, it comes from a renewed mind, verse 2. It comes from a heart that isn't proud or isn't conceited, verse 16. It comes from a mind that thinks of itself with sober judgment. Knows that those of lower position are just as precious to the Lord Jesus as anybody else. Knows that through grace alone, both I and they belong to the family of the King. It's only grace, only God's free kindness to us in Jesus. Only grace can humble our hearts so that a varied group of people can live in loving harmony with one another. Only that kindness of God in giving us his Son can melt us to reach out in love to those who need our help and who can't give us anything back in return. Only the kindness of God will lead us out of our comfy little cliques to embrace those that we find hardest to embrace. Because that is what Jesus did for us, leaving the comfort of heaven to seek and save you and me, putting aside any desire he might have had to be in the in crowd, drawn like a magnet to those of the lowest position, the tax collectors, the sinners, those everyone else despised and wanted to avoid. And then he even became like them. He took the very lowest place in order to lift us up. In view of God's mercy, fueled by grace, Paul appeals to us to be a family of varied people who live in humble harmony together. And then finally, also, God's grace-fueled church is a family of maligned people who overcome evil with good. Maligned, as in being treated badly. A family of maligned people who overcome evil with good. Verse 17 to 21 are how about how we respond to those who mistreat us in the workplace, perhaps, in the school, even in our families, even in the church family. How do we overcome evil? Well, not by fighting back. Not by a brilliant church strategy or vision. Not by powerful preaching. Verse 21, the only way evil is overcome is by good. See, if Jesus had repaid evil with evil, where would you and I be? But instead, he paid for evil on the cross and gave us his gift of righteousness. He overcame evil with good. And as we think about this practically, I think verse 18 gives us very helpful realism. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Sadly, in my years of ministry so far in church life, sadly, I've seen these situations, trying to help two Christian brothers or sisters who have fallen out with each other, and sometimes where one of them is eager to reconcile, but sadly the other one isn't. And if you're in that situation, if you're the one who is willing to recognize or to reconcile, then there is a sense you can do no more. You can only seek peace as far as it depends on you. But remember God's mercy. Remember you were once Jesus' enemy. And remember what extraordinary lengths he went to be reconciled to you. At verse 19, we do not need to take revenge. It may well be that people have treated us very badly, but we don't need to take revenge. Why? Because we can trust God to do his job. That there is going to be perfect justice. Every wrong is going to be righted on the day when Jesus comes back. God will do it. And verse 20, therefore, we can respond to evil by treating the person who's hurt us with good. I wonder, what does Paul mean when he says heaping burning coals on the head of the person who's hurt us? I'm not 100% sure what it means. Presumably, Paul doesn't mean that we treat people with good in order that things get worse for them at the final judgment, because we somehow want things to be worse for them. That wouldn't be very loving. But maybe it means burning coals are kind of burning coals of shame. We hope that by treating them well, they'll be shamed into changing their outlook. But the main principle is resisting revenge, entrusting judgment to God. And again, that is what the Lord Jesus did, didn't he? 1 Peter chapter 2. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. As the full weight of evil was thrown at the Lord Jesus, what did he do? He overcame evil with good. So what about you and me this morning? In view of God's mercy, in view of his kindness to you and to me, will we hear? Will we heed Paul's appeal to us, his call for genuine, sincere love? Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the immense love that you have shown us in the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, thank you for loving us. We were so unlovely. There was nothing lovable about us. There was nothing good in us that drew you to us. We were just full of sin. We had treated you so terribly. We were rightly your enemies. And yet how far your love went, even as far as the cross for us. Father, please would you work in our hearts to see and be thrilled more and more by that love you've shown us. And please may your Holy Spirit change our hearts that we would love one another and love those outside the church as you have loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.